welcome. It's good to see everyone and have a lot of people back that we've been missing. It's good to have everybody back. Your bulletin is incorrect this morning. It is not Psalm 34. It is Psalm 36. Psalm 34 was last week. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 36, we'll read that this morning. Psalm 36, beginning with verse 1. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. O continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. Would you turn with me to 1 Peter as we continue our study there? I'm going to back up and include verses 10 through 12 again. I know we looked at them last week in relation to what we looked at before, but I also want to include them in this week's study as well. And pulling out of this what I'm calling the characteristics of sanctification. God has said He will set His people apart. It is ordained. Romans 8:29, we will be conformed to His Son. He says so. It is not a possibility. It is a for sure thing. He will conform us to the image of His Son. It's been predestined according to that verse. So He means for this to happen. And the means by which He brings this about is personal sanctification. We've talked about it many times. Justification and sanctification are not separated. They are different, but they're not separated. Justification is a declaration that God makes on your life and calls you saved, not based on your merit, not based on any goodness inside of you, but on His grace. Based on His grace and the faith that He gives you, He declares you righteous in Christ. And that is why we are saved, and that is why we get to spend eternity with Him, is because Christ did it right. Never failed, never sinned. He was righteous altogether. He died the death of a sinner, a covenant breaker, and that is applied to the life of the sinner through a declaration of God. That's called justification. What necessarily follows that is what we would call sanctification. And it is where this righteousness that has been applied to us and imputed to us is manifested in a changed behavior. It's manifested in the way we think, that changes what we say. It's manifested in our attitude towards the Lord as our trust in Him increases, because it's not perfect. It's never perfect. It is always increasing, supposed to be. I think that's part of the sanctification process. The Lord works. We see it. He's gracious to let us see it. That application is made, and next time we trust Him more. It is a process. I don't expect my children, for instance, to trust the Lord in the same way that I do at that moment, but I do expect them, as they learn from our experiences, Melissa and my experience, that trusting the Lord is real. It's not an opiate of the masses. It's real. It's reality. And so that's part of the sanctification process, that we will pursue righteousness, we will trust the Lord, and we will have no fear of men. We will fear God. These are characteristics that Christ Himself possessed. He pursued righteousness, He trusted in the Father, and He feared no man. He never had any fear of men. And Peter is going to admonish us in these same ways. Look at verse 10. And I want to read verses 10 through 14 and take this section today. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Now, other of those verses would go with that, but I want to stop there. We'll deal with 15 and 16 and others, Lord willing, next week. I want to take these, though, together as a segment of the characteristics of sanctification. The first one would be pursuing righteousness that I find there in verses 10 and 11. Obviously, if you would love life and see good days, there is something to that. There are things you do. There are behavioral things. The first thing would be refrain your tongue from evil. So you would hold the tongue. So one of the obvious marks of conversion is that your speech is cleaned up. If, you know, you were later in life, you went through your young years, you were worldly, chances are, not only did you use bad language, but you spoke ill of people, you caused trouble with your tongue. You know, it's more than just profanity. It's gossip. It's corrupt speech of all kinds. And if you were like that, as I was, at your conversion, you begin to have a problem with the fact that you spoke that way, and maybe immediately it was cleaned up. One of the stories that come from the Welsh revival of 1904-5 is that a lot of coal miners were saved. I may have told this story before. Lots of them. Matter of fact, I don't know if you know much about the Welsh revival. It was a pretty big deal, though, and it's not one that's as widely known. But these uneducated coal miners got saved, truly saved. And their horses stopped responding to them because the horses had been taught to respond to profanity. These coal miners got saved and immediately were convicted about their language, stopped using bad language, and the horses stood still. They wouldn't work. They didn't know what they were saying to them. And that story is actually told in two or three different ways that actually happened, which I think is very unique. That they had learned to respond to bad words only. But the point is the coal miners got saved, and one of the first things that happened to them is they felt convicted about their language. And they wanted to stop using it. They had to reteach the horses to respond. So, a born-again Christian, newly born again, will at least be convicted about using profanity. I'm not going to say that suddenly it stops happening and, you know, everything's perfect. That probably is not the case, especially some people who have used profanity for so long. It may be a very difficult thing to overcome, but the conviction should be there. But not only that, that's to me is one of those immediate things. But what about gossip? Gossip is hard to overcome if it is something you have done for many years of your life. It's certainly unbiblical. It is destructive. But gossip and slander. You know, I've told the story many times, and I am ashamed of it. But it was not uncommon for us on Sunday afternoon after church to be sitting around the table discussing all of the people we just went to church with and how bad they were and what they were wearing and what they said and who they were sitting with. And the gossip mill was unbelievable around our table. We did it all the time. We don't do that. It is wrong to do that. We're to be using speech that is uplifting, whether that person is there or not. So unlearning that was difficult for me. Because it was just something we did. It was a natural thing to talk about people. So unlearning that was very difficult. And one of the ways that I have tried to unlearn that is before I open my mouth about someone, I try to do this, ask myself, would I say this if this person was standing here? If they were here, would I actually say it in front of them? So that helps. It's not perfect, but it helps. But one of the things that he's pointing out here is if you would love life and see good days, that you are going to refrain your tongue. You're going to put a bridle on your tongue as best you can. Of course, James says it's very difficult, right? He says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. His religion is useless. Very strong language to use. He writes this as well. You'll remember as we looked at it last year. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. It is set so among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. I've told you before, when I worked in Tuscaloosa, the backbiting there was daily, and it was oppressive. I had to leave. Melissa can attest to me coming home oppressed regularly from that working environment because of the slander and the backbiting and the destructive speech that was used all of the time. And to not enter into that destructive speech with them was a challenge, to say the least, with a capital C. Because it's easy to be drawn in. It's just two of you, right? It's just two of you sitting there and the other guy's not there. And he did do exactly what this person is talking about. But instead of talking about it in a way that's constructive, it's an attempt to make yourself look better by talking about how bad somebody else is. And it's destructive. It's hurtful. It's oppressive to those who are born again and don't want to be in that environment. Some of you are probably in that environment right now. You're around people that use oppressive language all of the time. It's a powerful thing, the tongue. It has gotten me in trouble so many times I stopped counting. The tongue is a world of iniquity. It will get you in trouble. We need to bridle the tongue. And there is a relation between a life that we love and good days, as it were, the I would think peace and joy of life. There's a connection between that and what we talk about and what we say. There is a connection. We need to be very careful how we use our tongue. The other part of that, too, is let him turn away from evil and do good. Again, I was saved late in life, as you know, and so I had many years of bad living and bad decision making. That sinful behavior was reformed, and it was something that I experienced very acutely because of how much needed reformation in my life. If you were saved at a very early age, you might not have experienced that. But I did experience it, and I'm still, as it were, experiencing it. My behavior is still being reformed as I continue to get older and walk more in sanctification. Should be the case, right? If I get to a point that y'all stop seeing me maturing spiritually, you let me know, because I should continue to mature spiritually all of the rest of my days that I walk on this earth with Christ, and so should you. If you're not growing in Christ, you need to look back and see if there was ever an experience with Christ to begin with. Because sanctification is necessarily tied to justification. And don't let anybody tell you anything different. That is a lie from the devil that says justification and sanctification are not friends. That sanctification not necessarily take place. You're going to die and go to heaven anyway, whether you were ever showed any evidence of Christianity. That's not biblical. It's just not biblical, and yet it's taught in Baptist churches, it's taught in Methodist churches, it's taught in Pentecostal churches, and across the board, there are people teaching this lie. It's a lie. I don't know why they teach it. I don't understand. There has to be an agenda that's causing them to teach that, because it's not true. Sanctification will be taking place, and we should be able to see it. Behold, all things are new, right? So you can see sanctification. You can hear people growing in Christ. There are different ways. In the speech, when you talk to someone, you can hear them growing in Christ. In people praying publicly, you can hear the relationship between them and the Lord through their prayers. You can hear it. You can tell if there's anything there. If you listen, you can hear the relationship. These are things that we will experience as we are sanctified. We will turn away from evil and do good. Our lives will change when we are saved. Everybody's familiar with John Newton, right? What do you know about John Newton? The one thing he did, everybody knows. He wrote Amazing Grace, right? Everybody knows John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. Did you know that he was a slave trader? Some of you, maybe all of you know, he was a slave trader back in the 18th century, at the height of the slave trade, as a matter of fact. And he was very successful. He was a successful slave trader. He got saved. Now, immediately upon his conversion, he didn't do away with slavery. He didn't suddenly think, because he just thought it was a profession. He just thought what he did was a normal thing. Well, we trade slaves. I mean, it's what we do, right? It's 18th century. Everybody's doing it. It's cool. You know, everybody's doing it. It's accepted practice. I mean, that's what they were doing, and they thought it was an accepted practice. And I think partly because they didn't feel like they were doing so bad, because who was gathering up the slaves to sell them? Their own people. So, again, if you're going to throw a rock, don't throw a big one, because it was an accepted practice. Wrong, but accepted. Well, eventually, though, sanctification, he got convicted. He turned away from the practice and preached against it. His life changed. What was an occupation became an evil to him because of a changed heart. Prior to that, everything was fine. It's all cool. We trade people, right? It's a big deal. That's what he thought. And God changed his life. It changed it. He turned from evil to do good as best he could. Preaching the gospel, wrote, I have his entire set at the house that was given to me at my graduation from seminary by Grace Baptist in Cape Coral. And he's written some really incredible things. John Newton's life was changed from evil to good. And it showed in his behavior. He changed from one thing to another. So part of the character, one of the first characteristics of sanctification, is that we begin to pursue righteousness. And turning from evil to do good is part of that pursuing. Our tongues being changed from slander and gossip and profanity and backbiting and all of these terrible things. It's sanctified. The tongue begins to be set apart, so it doesn't do those things anymore. Not with perfection, of course. And so I'm not telling you that if you're still experiencing that, you're going to hell. But if you are still doing that, it just means you need more reformation. Now, if you don't want reformation, that's a different issue. If you're basically thinking, well, you don't tell me what to do, I'll say anything I want to, we have a different problem. But if we come to this and I think humbly realize that we're not there yet in any area, then certainly we probably all would agree that our tongues need more reformation. We make our children do it. You don't let your children say anything they want to in the house. You make them hold their tongue. And when they don't hold their tongue, there are consequences. We as parents sometimes forget, because the consequences for us are not immediate. Oftentimes, we don't have someone come in with a paddle in their hand and go, okay, your turn. So we have to be very careful about what we say. If we're going to teach our children to hold their tongues, then we need to be a good example of that. And I'm still learning. I'm still learning. And I'm not afraid to say that. I am ashamed to say that I'm still learning, but my tongue still gets me in trouble. And I'd like for that to go away. I really would. I long for perfection. I actually pray that the Lord would make that part of my life perfect. I know He's probably not, so understand that. And I'll understand He's not made your tongue perfect either. And it will help. It will help a lot if we understand that we're trying to get our tongues and our mouths in order. It's an incredibly difficult thing. James says it's nigh impossible. We need to keep that in mind whenever we're dealing with people. It is nigh impossible for people to constantly say nothing but good things. That's why we're reminded more than once to watch our tongues. Paul says, let no corrupt speech come out of your mouth, but those things that are edifying. I must be having to think about that, because he's telling me, know the difference between corrupt speech and edifying speech. So that means I'm tempted to say the wrong thing, and may fail sometimes in doing so. It is the effort that we make. It is the desire for sanctification that indicates a walk with the Lord. It is that desire. Someone came to me one time and said, how will I know God's will? And I said, the fact that you're asking the question will likely help you find God's will. The fact that you want it will help you find it. It's a good thing to want God's will, because you may not know it. If we polled this entire room, along with everybody else we know, and said, do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt the will of God for your life in every area? Not a single person would say, yes, I do. Because you don't. But the desire for it is indicative of a walk with the Lord. I have a desire for God's will in every aspect of my life. every single aspect of my life. And it's interesting, sometimes God's will goes against what I think it should be. That's because He knows better than me which direction I'm supposed to go and the experiences I'm supposed to have. But if I want God's will and I truly desire it, we'll find it. It might look different than what you think, but you'll find it. So the desire for that, and it's God's will. There are some general wills of God that we can find for everybody, and then I think there are specific wills that God has for you as an individual that He's called you to. So I may not be able to figure out God's will for your life in every aspect. The general things, yes, but not in every aspect. Because you're unique. You're uniquely called into the fold by God for His purposes. So the first point I wanted to make then this morning is that one of the characteristics of sanctification is a desire to pursue righteousness, a desire to find God's will in your life. A question or a comment before we move on? Hands up, I thought, everywhere. Go ahead, Josh. Wow, a tough question. I think cursing, probably, you're not thinking cursing then. When you say profanity, are you saying where you're cursing someone or just using a word that is inappropriate because it's offensive? Well, vanity obviously means, take it in vain means to use it in an empty way, a way that does not glorify God. There's more to it than that. Attributing something to God that is not, that is unrighteous, would be taking His name in vain as well. And I think there's more complexity to taking the Lord's name in vain than simply a couple of words. I think our actions can take the Lord's name in vain. Saying that we're a Christian and living a particular way, we're taking His name in vain. I think the complexity of that is huge. But also, I think that using offensive language would be something we'd want to avoid. Words that are okay in England, for instance, or among the Scottish people, Americans see some of those words as offensive. But they're not seen as offensive everywhere. They're not necessarily curse words. You're not necessarily using them to curse someone. But they're offensive words. And so I would say that that could be considered. Yeah, I don't know, because you're right. There are some cultural differences there, but I guess it depends on where you are. If you go to Brazil, you might not want to do thumbs up if it's offensive. You know, but I mean, if you're here, thumbs up's not offensive. Other things are offensive that we probably want to avoid. I mean, if you want to avoid getting beat up, sometimes you just need to be careful how you do some of these things. Exactly. Oh, you can curse someone without using a bad word, no doubt.
I mean, it's the attitude. My four-letter words, just four-letter words, they're just words, just made up letters, just like any other word. It's the attitude behind it and why. Because even in the song, I mean, you probably don't want to talk about it, but you go to chapel and you sing songs, it was emphasized because there was freedom not to be able to say that word. And whatever. I'm just pissing off. It's a mockery, okay? And it's the attitude behind it. Now I have liberty to say this. I'm going to let everybody know I'm saying it. You have to kind of see the context. I can.
You know, it's interesting, too, what we learned. I remember very clearly, I'm not going to say names, But there is a Christmas song that uses the other name for donkey in it. And I remember as we were singing that song, one of my children looked up as it came up and looked at me like that, like, can we say this? Because we're taught that those kinds of things can be used incorrectly. And yet, it's in Scripture, used correctly. So there is something to the fact that it is an attitude, context in which it's used, and not necessarily the word itself. Like you said, you can use clean words and coast people out and hurt them with clean words.
One of the things that helped me on this profanity thing, this guy said, when you are used profanity, you're trying to establish your own authority. And if you have a right relationship to authority, you don't have a reason to use profanity.
The other thing that I would say, too, about using profanity is probably most of the time that profanity is used is in an act of frustration, which is an attitude towards God. Something didn't go your way, what do? You use a word that indicates frustration. And it can be a lot of words. It doesn't have to be a bad word or an offensive word. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's Paul's thing. I think it's in Ephesians 4 where he says, let no corrupt speech come out of your mouth, but such that is used for edification. And yeah. Yeah. Not really, but he qualifies it by saying, does it edify, basically? If it doesn't edify, then it could be considered corrupt. Well, when I was saying frustration, I didn't probably clarify. I'm thinking in the context of those who are God's children. The world doesn't know. They're not cognizantly aware that there's a God in the sense that they're seeking to get His approval in any way. So it does become normal speech for them. I worked with guys at the golf course that use words like that all the time in certain contexts and then could turn it off in front of customers. I had some crusty old military guys that you get them in the right context and every second word was a dirty word. And then one person walk up that they didn't know or they didn't want to offend and they cut it off. So there is some knowledge of what they're doing, but at the same time, maybe they want it to be everyday speech and they don't want it to be offensive because they just like saying it. I don't know. I've often wondered if you can turn it off just like that, then you could turn it off all the time. There's no reason to say it. So there is another reason that you're saying it and using that kind of language. Maybe it's for the purpose that Jack brings up, or I don't know. I don't really know. I think we used it when I was growing up because we thought it was cool. You know, this is what you did among your friends. Your friends did it. It was supposed to be cool to do it. And in the process of being quote-unquote cool, we were actually offending a whole lot of people that didn't think it was cool. And we didn't know. Interesting, people that will speak terrible tomorrow are in church right now using nothing but nice, kind words. And then they'll show up at work tomorrow and they'll start cussing everybody out and being hateful and mean and everything else. They cut it off long enough to go sing some hymns. So maybe it's not as hard to clean it up as most people think. It's a choice. So So that really sets the tone for us. If it's a choice, and the lost people can turn it off. Yeah.
And then you sanctification is just that that was one of the things getting put outside of the world. It was a full immersion, you know.
That's a choice. But I have two things here. What two chapters do I have to do? But that also goes to the choices.
Right. I slipped up and said a bad word one time in front of my dad, and I went like that because I knew I wasn't supposed to. And I said, I didn't mean to say that. And he said, if it's in the mouth, it's in the head. Or it's in the heart, one of those. If it's in the mouth, it's in the heart, or something like that. Very wise. So you're right. Self-control, fruit of the Spirit, turning it off, or just eliminating it. I think the practice of eliminating it should probably be what we do.
How do you think we should approach the problem? Because I see in Scripture the idea that in a society where it's accepted, the conscience is seared. And I know where I come from, it is 40 years ago, it was rampant. I can only imagine what it's like today. How do we talk? Do we ignore it? Or is there a reformed way to approach the problem?
Well, I think
that. Can't change people.
Yeah.
I think we should maintain a standard that is higher than the lost man.
Well, you do maintain that standard.
But how do you do it without being obnoxious?
Well, just don't be obnoxious. No, I think obnoxious is a whole different thing altogether. I think there's an obnoxiousness that is an attempt to control other people and conform them to your personal opinion. Listen, I'm open to us discussing this. If this is all we get discussed, that'll be fine. You are limited in your authority over the people that you are at work with. You're limited in your authority. As a matter of fact, you may have zero authority. That's different than having influence. But influence is not automatic. Influence is earned over time. And I've had people who got around me and initially were using really bad language, and I did not reciprocate with the bad language, but I continued in the conversation. And I noticed that in some cases, not all, slowly they stopped using bad language when they talked to me because I didn't reciprocate with bad language. So I set the tone of the environment that they were in. Now, they went and talked to their friends, and they were back and forth with the bad language. But when they talked to me, they turned it off because I didn't rebuke them, not openly, but I set the tone by not reciprocating. In other words, I don't want you to feel comfortable using that language around me. Now, I'm not going to purposely kind of prod you and tell you how bad you are. I'm just going to slowly over time make you feel uncomfortable about doing that. It works. It works. It works wonders. You tell somebody to stop using that kind of bad language, and they may stop using it. And then again, you may be the target of bad language because they're going to see to it that they hurt you. So I just think patience and graciousness and understanding that they've not tamed their tongue, that we show them what a tamed tongue looks like as best we can. By not reciprocating. Don't open the door to say it's okay. I worked at a construction site. You're not turning these guys' bad language off. I don't care what you do. There's some cases you are not going to change these people. So what do you got to do? Choose not to work in that environment. No, don't reciprocate. Don't make it worse than it is. The last thing they need is a cursing preacher on the job. Talk about everybody feeling better.
I think there's also the aspect of, with sincerity, actually having a conversation with them, and whenever they have a tirade or whatever, I have asked, is that specifically what you mean? Am I to interpret what you're saying as to be what you're saying? Because that gives me a different sign of how I perceive you. And they go, no, that's not what I meant. I'm trying to communicate with you. You need to communicate with me. Because what you're saying is, you're saying now is not what you're saying. So I need you to talk with me the way that you're continuing to talk.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, most of that is just text. It means nothing. And so when you make words mean things,
yeah. So I hope that answered your question, at least some, because rebuking them will likely not work, but certainly setting a tone, not countering their behavior with bad behavior, can change the environment over time. It's happened too many times in my own life. I know it can happen.
So we need to kind of put our emotions aside and not get too emotional reaction about things like that.
Yeah.
But understand that it's generally the used wrong in
yeah.
a bad way.
Before I forget, though, I want to put this caveat in about what where I think that we do have a context in which we can tell someone immediately to shut it down, and that's when it's in front of my wife and children. As a matter of fact, I think that it is our duty when someone is, I don't care if you're in McDonald's, if they are screaming out obscenities, I think it is okay for you to say, my family is here, and I don't want you speaking that way. We don't speak that way in our home. Now, years ago, I don't know how in the world I made it out without getting put in the hospital. But I was out with some ladies, and we were at a restaurant, and there were four guys in the booth right next to us, and they were using some of the worst profanity you ever heard in your life. And it was offending the girls that I was, the young ladies I was with. We were all about the same age. I guess I was probably about 20. All of these guys were bigger than me. Okay? It's not hard to do. All of them were bigger than me. And I said, guys, you're going to have to stop using that language. These ladies are offended. And at first, they balked. You know, and they were like, you think you are. But guess what? They stopped. And they didn't drag me out of the booth and take me outside and beat me up. But I was offended that they were being offensive. And, you know, I felt protective of the girls, the young ladies. And I've always done that with my family as well, you know. You have freedom to act any way you want to in your home, but we're in a public place. We don't act this way in our home, and I'm going to ask you not to act this way in front of my kids and my wife. I'm going to stand up because I may not be very big, but I get 10 feet tall when you mess with my family. It's just not okay. Not okay. And that'll come to fearing no man here in just a minute. We need to be afraid of offending God and not people. And if they're being offensive, there are times where you tell them. But if it's just me, you know, I've always walked away from every encounter I could. You know, I don't try to make waves. You're who you are. I can get out of the situation. I can choose to work somewhere else, which I did in the case of working down there. I found another place to work. They were being too oppressive, and I thought this is not going to change. I tried to bring reformation. I thought reformation was coming, but it didn't. It was short-lived. It lasted 2 weeks. It was right back, and so I said, well, this is not the place for me. And it was killing me, spiritually, physically, emotionally, in all kinds of ways. So you can just choose to get out of that situation. More thoughts before we move on? We have two other major points to get through this morning. Well, you know, we even have a spirit in, sort of in our society at some of these things where you'll go to a football game or whatever, that even the authorities will come up and say, don't act that way in front of this family. I mean, we still have that mentality, which I think is good, this protectiveness of our children, at least in some context. So that's a good thing. But, yeah, anyway, to answer your question, there are times to stand up and tell someone to shut it off. And there are other times where you may just need to walk away, or if you're going to choose to stay there, you may have to put up with it and show a different example. All right. Pursuing righteousness, including holding the tongue and turning from evil and doing good, is the first point. Second point, verse 12, is to trust the Lord. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The Lord sees and hears his children. He knows what's going on in our life. Now, I wanted to show you something that I thought was interesting. It's going to mean we go to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. And some of 15. All right, now Asa is an interesting king. Look at verse 2 of chapter 15. Azariah gets filled with the Spirit and has a word for Asa, and he says this in verse 2. Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you're with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. So Asa does some reforms. Verse 6, he took courage, removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin, from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim, restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. They came to him in great numbers. Verse 9, they came, they liked what Asa was doing in the reforms. It was as if the righteous, you know, were at the time being oppressed. And as soon as the righteous king stands up and starts doing things, they come to him in swarms. They were ready for good leadership, and they came. And notice, though, in verse 10, it was in the 15th year of his reign. So it didn't happen immediately. These things take time. I think, if nothing else, I just want to make the point that everything's not going to happen immediately. These things take time. And the Lord moves at a time when he's ready to move. And he didn't move immediately in Asa's reign. But then eventually, somewhere, 15 years, you think about it, that's a long time. But the Lord in his timing brought about these reforms. And look what he says in verse 12. They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And look at verse 13. Whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. And they took that oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting trumpets and ram's horns. The Lord gave them rest all around, verse 15. So good things there. Look at verse 17, because this needs to come into play. But the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days. Now, we're going to have to explain what that means, because we're going to find out Asa has the appearance of not being loyal. But the whole thing I'm truly trying to show you here, even though I want to point some of this out about Asa, is that God was paying attention to Asa. God was paying attention to his people, just as he says. The Lord sees and hears his children. Asa was one of his. Asa's going to do some things, though, that are questionable, but it doesn't stop Asa from being a child that God is paying attention to. A couple of things that Asa does. He gave him peace. There was no war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. So his reforms had merit, and they brought about peace. But in the 36th year of his reign, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against him. Asa had gathered a lot of people and a lot of support, and Baasha didn't like it. But Asa sent some money to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus there, verse 2, asked for a treaty, and he said, look, I've given you silver and gold. Break your treaty with Baasha so that he'll withdraw from me. So he sought help from a foreign king. God's watching this too. So he watched the reforms and he blessed it. Well, this is not a reform. This is a bad move on Asa's part. Ben-Hadad heeded. King Asa came against him. Baasha stops what he's doing and moves on. Verse 7. At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Now, notice, second point I'm making is trusting in the Lord. Asa shows trust initially, and it even says that his heart was loyal. But somewhere in there, in two things we'll see, he didn't trust the Lord, and there were consequences. Here it says, verse 8, were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered you from your hand. He trusted in the Lord, and he was delivered. Verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. And this you've done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. Asa was angry with the seer. He's really angry with God, right? And he put him in prison. For he was enraged at him because of this, and he also oppressed some of the people at that time as well. All right, so he's not happy with the message. He's not trusting in the Lord in this one thing. He got called to the carpet for it, and he got mad about it. Indicates a character issue there. It indicates a problem with the heart. Notice something else that he did. Verse 12. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Some believe he may have had a severe case of gout. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. All right, now we need to talk about this for just a minute so we don't get wrong-headed about this. First of all, Israel was not known for having physicians. So some believe he actually consulted Egyptian physicians who used cantations and other such nonsense in an attempt to heal. Now, that's just speculation, but it may be a good speculation. But that's not the point. The point is, we're being told he didn't trust the Lord in this matter. Now, it doesn't say anywhere in Scripture that it is evil to consult physicians. What's wrong is that you put your trust in them. Now, we live in a day where medicine is heralded as a god. Physicians are lifted up as gods. A lot of our medical field, and not all of it, but a lot of it is based on evolutionary thinking and not godly thinking. But that does not mean that God might not use that as a means of grace. But I guess the point would be, and it is for me personally, if I'm going to trust the Lord, which is saying here he did not, if I'm going to trust the Lord, then I am going to trust the Lord first and not physicians first. I'm not going to trust the institution, the medical institution, as if it is automatically blessed from one end to the other by God and is okay without asking. I just don't work that way. I don't necessarily believe that to be true. I think there are a lot of problems with the medical field. A lot of problems. I mean, they're killing people. We know that. We say that as a joke sometimes, but doctors are killing people daily. All right? So, because they're practicing. They're men. I mean, it's just the bottom line. So, can God use the medical stuff that's been developed in our day as a means of grace into my life? I think yes. But I also maintain a healthy skepticism about it because it's not God. The medical system's not God. It's treated as if it is God by too many people, and I think one of the responses we need to have is not to do that as people, as God's people. We don't need to automatically assume blessing because it's not. Sometimes it's quite destructive. Medicines can be destructive. We know that. I mean, I'm not telling you something you don't know. Doctors are practicing. Doctors don't always know what they're doing. They try stuff. If it doesn't work, they try something else. They don't always know what they're doing. I mean, come on. We've got to agree with that. Therefore, as believers who trust in the Lord first, that's what we have to do. I think it's appropriate, unless in a situation that, and I'm talking about, again, if you've got a bone sticking out, you know, you're probably not going to get your neighbor to set that. You're going to find someone who knows how to do that, right? There's nothing wrong with that. That's not what I'm talking about. You break your arm, bone sticking out. You find somebody who knows how to deal with that, right? I think that's great that there are people who understand that and can fix that for me. I think that's wonderful, all right? But what about psychological problems? I mean, those things are unseen except for behavior, right? But that's part of the medical field, right? Because they prescribe medications to fix you based on evolutionary ideas, behaviorism, and all of these other studies that came about in the last 100 and so years, right? So they do that. Can God heal psychological problems? I don't think he can. Should we as God's people go to him first for these things? Yeah, I think so. I think that's pretty clear. What about other things where we have symptoms of something that for thousands of years they didn't go automatically stick a knife in you and cut you open and poke around? Maybe we should find out if the Lord wants that to happen before we go have that done. Right? What if God wants to heal? I think a similar situation would be what we're talking about this young couple. What did the doctor say to this young couple about this child? It's not going to live. Let's terminate it. Let's go in there and take that thing out of you. That's a doctor's prescription. That was not the neighbor who said that. That was the doctor saying that. Physicians wanting to kill a human being. It's going to die anyway. Let's go ahead and kill it. What a terrible attitude. Came from a doctor. They said no. Why? Because God may heal the child. Let's give God a chance. Let's give God an opportunity. Let's trust the Lord with this. Let's give Him an opportunity. And then if the Lord leads me to use the medical system, then He'll have a purpose for that. And it may not even necessarily make me better. It may be because I need to witness to someone. See, our attitude is always usually selfish. I'm doing this for me. And what we should be asking, Lord, is, what am I supposed to do for You? What do I do for You? You gave this malady to me. It's severe. My feet are seriously injured here. Matthew Henry said, Asa put the seer in prison, and God put Asa in prison with his feet. But Asa didn't ask the Lord why his feet were hurting him so bad. He didn't make a connection. And there might have been a connection with personal sin and severe malady of the feet. I'm not saying there was. I'm saying there could have been. And he didn't ask. Why don't we ask? We have a serious malady. Why don't we ask? Did I bring this on? Lord, are You trying to teach me something here? Oftentimes we neglect that. We go straight to the physicians to get the answer. And we might actually have some consequences to pay for that. I'm not saying the medical field is evil. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, are we going to trust the Lord first? And then if the Lord chooses to use the advances of medicine for us, then we can receive it with a blessing and know that it's okay. But and when I was growing up, and even now, I see oftentimes people will do all of the go to the physicians first, like the lady did, you know, that eventually touched Jesus' garment. She'd gone, used all her money to the physicians, and Jesus healed her. That still happens today. It's at the end of when the money's gone that people go, well, maybe we should pray about this. I'm saying don't put God at the tail end. That's all I'm saying. Let's put Him front. Let's put Him first. Asa should have gone to the Lord and found out why his feet were giving him trouble. That's what it says. He should have consulted the Lord. And it may be the Lord said, yeah, I did this to you because look how you treated my prophet. Look what you did to my prophet. I'm trying to get your attention on this thing. You did something evil in my sight. I'm trying to get your attention with a severe malady of your feet. You can't walk. Why don't you cry out to me and find out why you can't walk? And he didn't. And he died a year later. I'm just saying. And I'm not trying to be legalistic. I'm saying that part of trusting the Lord means He's first. Not second, third, fourth, or with the worst down at the other end after everything else has been exhausted. That's evolutionary thinking. Man's figured it out, we'll go to him first. No, 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 no. You only go to man when God says it's okay. And we don't automatically assume it's okay in every case. You can't do that and be trusting the Lord at the same time. It's not automatically okay. If God had blessed the medical system to an nth degree, then why are there so many problems with it? Why is there so many wrong-headed decisions made among those who've done all the study? And listen, I actually admire that, by the way. I don't want you to think I don't. I admire the effort that has gone into a man studying the human anatomy and understanding it. I admire that. I think it's awesome. And I ask questions of these guys. I ask questions. I think it's awesome. Kind of wish I knew as much as they do. I think it's an incredible thing to know all of that. But it's different than trusting that they can't make a mistake. They do. All the time. Trusting the Lord might include trusting the Lord in a serious way when you got a pretty serious thing going. His malady was severe, but he didn't seek the Lord. So it's not just minor aches and pains. Severe malady. Couldn't walk. And I think the answer there in trusting the Lord is we put Him first. That's all I'm trying to say. I'm not saying that we don't use the other systems, but we give God an opportunity to say, in this case, do I go in this direction? And not assume that direction, but ask the Lord. And I think we especially need to do that when it comes to psychological things, because most of that's probably because of sin or irreconciled issues or something. But when it's physical, God can still heal. He may not, but He doesn't necessarily heal people to go to the doctors either. So, I'm saying, put Him first. That's all. Let's honor Him. Let's honor Him. When we say God's a great physician, let's act like He's the great physician. And let's go to Him. Say, Lord, You are the great physician. And I'm not just going to say that because it sounds good in a prayer. I'm going to believe it. I'm not just going to say that publicly because everybody says that. I'm going to believe it. I'm going to treat You as the great physician. But if You choose to use man's hands, make it clear to me and let me be at peace about that. And if you're at peace about that, then that's cool. But I'm saying God first in everything, especially things like that. How do we know He doesn't want to make His name great in a situation like that? You know, instead of man. So, the answer about his heart was loyal. Matthew Henry says this, sincerity is something less than sinless perfection. So I guess he's pointing out that Asa's sincerity was there, but he was not sinless. He still made a mistake. So people's hearts can be loyal and they can act foolishly, I think is the point here. So let's try to avoid that. That's all. Let's try to avoid foolishness. And I think when we trust in the Lord and put Him first, that we will be successful in not acting as foolishly. I'm not going to say that's a guarantee of no foolishness, but it certainly can help. Solomon writes this, the eyes of the Lord are in every place keeping watch on the evil and the good. That's what he says in 1 Peter. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. Other scripture also, Proverbs, Josh, I gave you two verses, Proverbs 15, verse 8 and verse 29. Would you read both of those?
The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. And the Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous.
Okay, so if we're going to trust in the Lord, He's telling us God hears us. Why are we not calling on Him first and foremost? And I mean not waiting until you have the malady in your feet. Let's call on Him long before that. Let's be walking with the Lord in preparation of challenges that might come so that we're spiritually, mentally, and emotionally prepared to make the right decision. Right? I mean, is that not biblical? I'm not throwing out some idea that you never heard before. That's what we're supposed to be doing. It's what we teach our children to do. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord every day, all the time. Prepare. Things are going well. That's wonderful. Prepare for when they're not. Prepare for when you're hit with a challenge. We don't want to wait till the day of the challenge and then go, well, what do I do? Right? No, we would know what to do. Same thing we did when we didn't have the challenge. We cry out to the Lord. Lord, I cried out to You when things were good. I'm crying out to You when things are a challenge. I'm crying out to You because it's what I do. It's who I am. You're first. Lord, You truly are first. I don't just sing it in a song. I don't just say it on Sunday. It's who You are in my life. You're first. I trust You. I really trust You. It's all temporary anyway, right? It's all temporary. It's what He told us. We're pilgrims. We're passing through. It's all temporary. What's not temporary? Trusting the Lord is not temporary. Trusting the Lord is eternal. I say it would be good for us to practice that. It's an eternal thing. We will trust the Lord for eternity. We won't get into heaven and stop trusting the Lord. We will begin to trust Him perfectly when we get into heaven. But we will trust Him for all eternity. We need to be practicing that. It is a good thing. And it goes back to what you were talking about. As we're trusting the Lord, we are setting the tone in the context in which we are living so that those people using bad words and profanity and backbiting and all of that, they will pick up on the fact that we are God-trusting people and they might be ashamed of themselves for how they're acting. You never know. Which we'll talk about next week when we talk about sanctifying the Lord in your hearts and being ready to give an account. Because people are going to ask because God is sanctified in your heart and it shows. Part of that is going to be trusting in the Lord. Delighting in Him. Also knowing that He hears your prayers, but He does not hear the prayers of the unrighteous. He turns His face from them. And who are the unrighteous? Well, Asa did an unrighteous thing by not trusting in the Lord and putting his trust in men. Probably foreign physicians who were doing incantations, but it doesn't matter. He put his trust in men rather than God. That's ungodly. God does not hear the prayers of the unrighteous and unrighteous behavior. And He will let you pay the consequences of your foolishness. He will let you do it. I don't want to experience that unnecessarily. I want to trust God first. God chooses to use men to bring about His means of grace. Amen. But have I asked Him first? Or have I made assumptions on the Lord? Have I presumed upon Him? We've got to be careful about that. 13 and 14, fear no man. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Who can harm you? Jack, read Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6.
Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me.
That's right. I'm not going to fear. The Lord's my helper. He's the one I'm calling on. He's the one I'm trusting in. I'm not trusting in men. Therefore, I don't fear them. But if you trust in men, you will find yourself fearing them. Actually, we got several scriptures. Y'all just got to bear with me. Deuteronomy 31. You don't have anywhere to go, right? Deuteronomy 31. They're going to take the land. Moses is talking to them, and he's actually going to commission Joshua in front of all of the Israelites. In verse 6, he says, he's saying this to the Israelites first. He says, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. That's what the writer of the Hebrews says, what Paul tells us in Romans as well. Then Moses called Joshua. So the first one admonition was to the Israelites as a group. And then this is to Joshua and said to him, in sight of all of Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, He is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. So you got two things going on with this sanctification process we're looking at, characteristics. The trusting in the Lord and fearing no man. The pursuing righteousness is a part of that too. But here you got them connected. Basically, the Lord's told you this is going to happen. Now, don't be afraid. The Lord's told you He's going to do this. Fear no man. Do not fear the enemy that is out there. Do not be afraid of them. Look at Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, and because it's basically the same idea here. Now, this is specifically to Joshua. Moses has said it to him. Now, God is going to speak to him directly. I find this interesting. Moses tells it to the whole congregation, including Joshua. Then he singles Joshua out, tells him the same thing. Now God's telling him again. What does that say? God understands our weakness. This is gracious of God to remind us. He knows we're weak. We'll forget, and we might fall into fear. He knows that. Look what he says, verse 5, chapter 1 of Joshua. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. That's the third time this has been said. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Notice that. There's something attached to that. God says, I'm going to be with you, but I require that you follow my word. I'm going to be with you. Men are not going to stand against you. I have ordained this. I've also ordained that you will meditate on my word to be successful in doing so. So the means of victory was him meditating on God's word and not departing from it. So I think we're going to be victorious in Christ. But one of the means that we're victorious in this life is we don't depart from the word. We trust in the Lord. We trust that what He told us was true. We trust in His promises. We trust that He knows better than me. And it seems to indicate here that it is necessary to meditate on it day and night that I may observe to do it, because I may be prone to forgetting it and not doing it. This is what mature Christians are supposed to be doing, and immature Christians and everybody in between. We don't always know. Does it mean we don't trust the Lord? The polar opposite. God said, I need to meditate on it. I am trusting Him by meditating on it. The more I trust Him, the more I meditate, the more, quote-unquote, successful I am. Because, see, God defines success, not the world, not the church, not me. God defines success. So your life may be filled with challenges. It does not mean you're unsuccessful. You're successful when you're following the Lord, trusting in Him, putting Him first in everything. You know, Joshua fails in this. Y'all know the story, right? He fails. They take the first city with the trumpets. Jericho. They were unable to take Ai because Achan, took the cursed items and hid them in his tent. They were unable to take Ai. And we find Joshua falling on his face and going, oh, God, we weren't successful. What are we doing? God says, get off your face. Stop crying out to me. I told you why you were going to be unsuccessful. There's sin in the camp. And get up and deal with the sin in the camp is what he says. So Joshua fails. With all of this encouragement, he still fails. Now, he doesn't fail ultimately, but he does fail in character and personally along the way a couple of times. That's one of the major ones. He fails. So he's reminded multiple times to be strong and courageous. God's with him. Don't worry. Don't fear men and all of these kinds of things. He still fails. So that I'm not saying that that makes it okay. What I'm saying is we can find comfort in the fact that I'm not getting it right all the time. I was brought up under some teaching that said you're supposed to get it right all the time. You get to a point, you get it right all the time. That is untrue. I don't care how mature you are, you're going to make a mistake. What do? We reform whatever it is. And the first step is God's first. If God is first, it will trickle down into everything that's not right. It will trickle down. And sometimes we fail to do that. Sometimes we try to fix it by doing something else. The problem is the non-doing or the doing, the thing that we did what was wrong may be a character issue. It may be a malady of the feet. It may be something that caused us to do that that we need to address instead of just trying to fix it by going around doing something else. Because we may find that we didn't actually fix a thing and we're just setting ourselves up for another major failure. Put God first. Trust Him first. Trust Him. Really trust Him. Really trust Him. Don't just say it on Sunday. Don't just tell other people. Do it. Show it. Show that you trust the Lord. And there are opportunities that we have that abound. And fear no man. If God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8. Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Now, interestingly, if you go back with me real quick, just stay where you are because we're going to go to a different scripture. But I want to point this out. Verse 13, Peter says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? And then he says this, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. So it sounds like he's saying no harm, and then he's saying possibly harm. So what harm is he talking about?
Eternal.
Yeah. Eternal. Who can harm you if you become followers of what is good? In other words, who can take away your eternal life? Who can mess up all eternity for you? Oh, sure, you may suffer. They may physically harm you in this life. That's all they can do. That's all they can do. I don't mean it's pleasant. It doesn't mean we're going to enjoy it. But it's where we can find some joy and peace in the midst of it. And we haven't had experience that. So that's not, we don't even know what that means. And Lord willing, we won't have to. I don't pray for it. And I don't long for it. But I do prepare for it. And there's a difference. Matthew 5, this will be the last scripture we look at this morning, I think. So the harm he must have been speaking of was permanent harm and not just the suffering harm and physical harm that may happen to you. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So even Jesus is saying persecution may come. So the harm being discussed then, where he says no harm, has to be eternal. It means they cannot affect the outcome of your eternal life. That's why we don't fear them. We're not afraid of them. Man cannot take away eternal life from me. God alone can take away the eternal life that is given me. And you know what? He promised not to do so. Do I trust him? We have a tendency to trust God with easy things, but then we have a tendency to waver sometimes in something that's maybe immediate, but temporary. I just think we need reformation. I think all of the church, everybody needs reformation in this area of trusting the Lord as part of the sanctification process. We can't trust Him enough, and I think that our trust is supposed to grow in the sanctification process. Our lack of fear of men and what they can do, whether it's political or physical or whatever the case may be, a job where they're trying to threaten you, they're trying to hold things over you and this kind of thing, we're not supposed to be afraid of those things. We're just not. Men are not supposed to scare us. We're not supposed to be afraid of those things. Why? Because we trust the Creator of that man. We trust the one who breathed this person into existence. What if this person was created as a vessel of dishonor and he's living it out? I won't fear him because God has ordained for him to be this way. I may get away from him. I may change contexts, but I'm not afraid of him. If he's trying to harm me or my family, then I may stand against him, but I won't fear him. I fear God. And we fear God, and we show we fear God by Him being first in everything, and especially those things that are so obvious that we could be a witness to the rest of the world by our trust in the Lord. It does not mean that they will follow. They still will think you're foolish. If you trust the Lord and it comes out good, what will some of them say? Well, you just got lucky. They like that word lucky. It's an evolutionary word, by the way. There's no chance with the sovereign God. There is no luck with the sovereign God. That's all evolutionary in its thinking. But that's what they say, because they don't believe in God. Just because you were successful in this does not mean there's a God. So you're not going to please everyone, and that's not the idea, is it? The idea is to please God. And you cannot please Him any more than when you trust Him completely. Completely. Without wavering. And over and over and over again in the Bible, we're told to do that because we're prone not to. God has ordained that we are going to be separated, set apart. He said so. A lot of times we grow spiritually a lot quicker when we're challenged. Our sanctification process can take a major leap forward whenever the Lord sends a challenge into our lives, especially if we trust Him in it and we come out the other side stronger Christians. Biblical heroes suffered. Biblical heroes, Asa being one that was not a bad guy. He made a foolish decision, but that doesn't mean his whole life was bad. He did some good things, but he made a foolish decision by not trusting the Lord. It can happen. We need to be aware of that. And it's probably through suffering that we're going to become more mature. If we're successful all the time, we'll have a tendency to turn from God into ourselves. We don't want that. Again, I don't think you have to ask the Lord to send challenges. They will come. Sanctification, though, pursue righteousness, hold the tongue, right? Turn from evil, do good. Trust the Lord completely, implicitly, in everything. If He sent something into your life that's a challenge, ask Him why. Is He trying to teach you something? Is He trying to move you in another direction? Don't make assumptions that this is just a natural thing that happens to everybody. It may be that God has brought into your life for personal sin. Could be. Could just be because of sin. Sin exists. It's a bad thing. You know, our bodies deteriorate. Sin exists. It's not necessarily a personal sin on your part, but it might be. Wouldn't you want to find out? I do. I always want to know. Is it me? Or is it just general sin? Or is it, well, what is it? It may not be sin at all. Remember the blind young man? Jesus clearly said it was not this man's sin or the sin of his parents. So God's name could be glorified, right? We need to have that attitude. It may not be personal sin, but if it is, as a child of God, you're going to want to find this out so that you can ask the Lord to forgive you and cleanse you of that sin and not let that be foundational. So we pursue righteousness, we trust the Lord, and fear no man. We're not threatened by people. We're not in fear of them. God's in sovereign control, and that man is only allowed to do what God allows him to do, what God has ordained for him to do. I'm not afraid of the devil. The devil is a single, created being. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He's not omnipowerful. He's not in it. He's none of those things, and he's on a leash. And as we pointed out before, I don't need the devil. My heart's bad enough. I don't need the devil to manipulate my heart. My heart already wants to manipulate me in the wrong way. The flesh is pretty strong. I don't need the devil to hang out at my house. Let's pray, and then we'll open up for discussion. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for sanctification and the power of it that you send to us. Not only do you justify us, but you sanctify us. You conform us to the image of your Son. And through challenges and through circumstances, opportunities to trust, opportunities to show that we do believe you and we love you. Thank you for that. We ask your blessing on us, Lord. It's difficult sometimes, and we're not all going through the same thing. We need to grow in our maturity. We need to trust you more. We pray for that, Father. We pray that your word would be something that we care about, and we meditate on, and we know, and we're prepared, Father, not only for the challenges, but for the questions that come. The opportunity to glorify your name in all things, just as your Son would do. We thank you again for your word being kept for us for this day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.